Romans 9, 30 to 10, verse 8. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law: the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim." Why were the Israelites not being saved? And what, if anything, can be done about it? This is Paul's great concern here in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. We see at the beginning of this section how Paul longed for his fellow Israelites to be saved. Chapter 9, verse 2, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." He even wishes that he could be accursed so that they could be saved. And now here in chapter 10, he says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Surely, after all that God had, all that he had promised them, surely they would be the first to believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Had God's word, his promises to Abraham, had that failed? Well, no, argues Paul in chapter 9. It never was that all Abraham's physical descendants would become God's children. Chapter 9, verse 8. In other words, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. God chose some, but not all. He predestines people. And far from this being unfair, Paul has shown that God is free to choose those on whom he will have mercy. Chapter 9, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unfair? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It was always based on God's mercy, not on their works. And so throughout Israel's history, there was a remnant that was saved. And if the Lord hadn't done this, none of them would be saved. As he says in verse 29, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, completely obliterated." So in God's mercy, he saved a remnant. This was God's sovereign choice. But as well as God's sovereignty in choosing people to be saved, the Bible also teaches our human responsibility. And chapter 10 of Romans really emphasizes in so many ways the responsibility that human beings have. So, for example, Paul prays at the beginning for people to be saved. He'll talk later about the importance of preaching the gospel. Already, Romans 1 to 3 have shown that we are accountable for our behavior. God judges people for their sin. No one can complain about that. They're responsible. And so while teaching God's sovereignty in salvation, the Bible also teaches human responsibility. Responsibility of Christians to pray and preach, responsibility of all of us to believe. And we're going to see this morning how people are responsible, not just for their behavior, but also to believe. And so we need to hold to both these things, both God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Well, what then are some of these responsibilities that we see here in chapter 10? Well, today we're going to look at three things. We'll see more in future weeks, but today we'll focus on three things. So I've got three headings. Firstly, pray if you want people to be saved. Paul often wrote about predestination, not just in Romans chapter 8 and 9. So, for example, Ephesians 1, verse 5, he says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion." God has chosen us. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." God predestines people for salvation. God chooses to save certain. No one would seek God. No one would believe. But Paul was never fatalistic with this truth. We never find him saying, "Well, what's going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it." That's not a Christian thought. And so Paul prays for people to be saved. "Brothers and sisters," he says, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved." He prays for them, just as later he talks about how important preaching the gospel is, from verse 14. And his prayers are not meaningless words, no more than his preaching was meaningless words. God uses them in the salvation of people. God hears our prayers and answers them to save people, just as God uses preaching to save people. Now, naturally, we like to ask the question, well, how can our choices and our actions be meaningful if God just determines everything that happens? And I don't think we can put these two truths together, that we can have meaningful choices, that we can be responsible, while at the same time, God determines all things. There is a mystery that we cannot grasp, but we do need to accept both, otherwise we'll go astray. You see, if you that God is sovereign, well, if you pray and witness at all, it's going to be rather half-hearted. Well, why bother praying for people to be saved if they're going to be saved anyway? Why bother witnessing if people are going to be saved anyway? On the other hand, if we only emphasize our responsibility to pray, to preach, to witness, surely we'd be overwhelmed. How could we ever persuade someone to turn their life around, to follow Jesus? What a responsibility. You see, God's word doesn't try and satisfy our philosophical curiosity, but rather it leads us to our Father God. It doesn't provide rational arguments that we might want, but encourages us in the relationship we need with our God. It encourages us to preach, to urge people while depending on God. It encourages us to pray to God. That's so personal, intensely personal. As we turn to God with the burden of our hearts, we long that people should be saved, and we plead with him to turn them to the Lord Jesus. We feel sorrow and anguish of heart. Paul spoke of that back in chapter 9. And we feel this for loved ones, for our friends, for our community, people who are not saved. This is the heart of the Christian. You know when someone's a Christian because they long for others to be saved. but it's painful. Paul has expressed that unceasing anguish in his heart as he thinks of his fellow Israelites. It's painful as we think of our own children if they're not yet saved. It's painful when we think of our extended families and our neighbours, our friends at school. But we can bring this pain to God in prayer. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. There are not many prayers for God to save people in the scriptures. But this is one of them. And it shows us that we are to pray just as we do. It's almost a natural thing to do, isn't it, for the Christian? We pray that God would save. And let's pray with desire. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. Let's pray with that burning passion. Oh yes, we may be tired as we pray. If you're like me, praying at the end of the day, you're quite tired. You maybe haven't got that fervency that you wish you had. But that doesn't matter. What does matter is that we don't be indifferent. You can be tired when you pray. You may not be filled with all the energy that you have maybe in the morning. But don't be indifferent. We may fail to put our prayers into meaningful words. But may we always have that groaning of desire that we saw in Romans chapter 8. Pray if you want people to be saved. How do we go about this? We need to encourage each other. We meet together to pray, and so often in our prayer meeting, our prayers are for people to be saved. Maybe use a prayer list so that each day of the week there are certain people that you pray for. Those who are married, maybe as husband and wife, you pray together for your children, for your neighbors. Let's pray. Let's pray with desire, with earnestness. God is sovereign, is an encouragement to pray. The Christian doesn't say, oh well, God's going to save them anyway, or there's nothing I can do to stop them not being saved. No, the Christian doesn't do that. Knowing that God does save encourages us to pray for people. Charles Spurgeon, that well-known Victorian preacher in London. He prayed for people to be saved, and so many of them were. But there were some who resisted. And he said, I prayed for decades for the, and he named the people. It was only after he died that they eventually became Christians. Let's keep praying, praying, praying. If you stop praying for someone, don't give up. Pray with desire. Don't let the truth of God's sovereignty become an excuse for not praying. Horatius Bonar believed in God's sovereignty. But Bonar was not indifferent to those people. He longed for people to be saved. He was not lazy in his approach. He was the one who wrote that hymn, Go labor on, spend and be spent. He wrote that hymn, Fill thou my life, O Lord, with praise. And he said this, What a mystery, the soul and eternity of one person depends on the voice of another. He's urging us to pray and to preach. Pray if you want people to be saved. I wonder what you're going to do about that. Making a prayer list. Maybe it's setting aside time each day just to pray for people in our community, your colleagues at work. Maybe it's to meet up with another Christian just to pray, because it's so much easier, isn't it, when we meet up to pray. That's our first responsibility. Though God is sovereign, we still have this responsibility to bring our prayers to Him. Secondly, listen if you want to know how to be saved. Listen. Paul, who himself had been a Pharisee, knew how zealous his fellow Israelites could be for God. We read from Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his intense zeal, so much so that he thought he was serving God as he persecuted the church. He was doing this, he thought, for God. And at one level, the zeal of the Israelites was good. They were serving God passionately, the true living God. They weren't serving some idol. Unlike their forefathers, who were constantly guilty of idolatry, the Jews of Paul's day, they were no longer worshipping idols. And yet their zeal was misplaced. Verse 2. For I can testify about them, that is about the Israelites, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Their knowledge was lacking. In particular, their knowledge of the righteousness of God. This is made clear in verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit righteousness. Now, this is an important phrase in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. It speaks both of God's righteous character, but also of how we can stand, or our standing before God in righteousness. It speaks of how God is just, but also can justify us. We have that phrase. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 26. He is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The righteousness of God is something that he gives to people who put their faith in Jesus. And yet he does it in a way that is righteous. So it kind of encompasses these two concepts. His righteousness is given to those who trust in Jesus. Let me just remind you, chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That was the gospel message, the righteousness of God, something that you could be given if you put your faith in Jesus. But the Israelites, at least the majority of them, had not grasped this message. We saw at the end of chapter 9 how the Israelites, they tried to be righteous before God. How? What were they trying to do? Who can tell us? What did the Israelites do before God? You all know, I'm sure. Yeah, they're just trying to be righteous by obeying the law. Look back at chapter 9, verse 31. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. This was the great problem. So focused were they on obeying every last detail of the law of Moses that they'd missed the point of the law. Now imagine you go on holiday to Sweden. Anyone been to Sweden? Yeah. Okay. I've got relatives in Sweden. And in the summertime, a lot of Swedish people, they like going foraging. They have the rights of foraging. Wherever you like, private land, wherever, you can go foraging. And one of the favorite things that they pick are bilberries, which are rather like small blueberries. These very low, shrubby plants. And apparently something like 20% of Swedish countryside is covered by these little bilberry shrubs. But of course, you've never done it before. You're in Sweden for the first time. And your host tells you, well, if you want to pick bilberries, follow this path and you're sure to find plenty. And so you start off. You think, right, I'm going to stick to this path. If I wander from this path, I won't find any. And you're so focused on staying on that path. Well, it takes you all the way up a mountain, all the way to the next village. And you're so focused, you've not lost your path. But nor have you found all bilberry. They're rather small. You have to get down on your hands and knees. You're so focused on the path that you don't find what you really want. And that was what Israel were. They were so focused on the law that they lost sight of what they were actually meant to be getting. True righteousness. They missed the point of where the law was meant to lead them. The law was a path to lead Israel to Jesus Christ. On the one hand, it showed them their sin and their uncleanness. So much of the law of Moses was about what was clean and what was unclean. Well, it wasn't really the main point to have lots of baths and to eat certain foods. That's not really the point of it. The point of it was to show them that God is holy and they're unholy. They need something to wash their hearts. But all they were focused on was the path, not the bilberries. The law showed how sacrifice was needed for cleansing, but the blood of animals, how can that possibly cleanse you from sin? It was showing them that their Messiah would die as a sacrifice for sin. Christ is the goal of the law. And with Christ comes the end of the law of Moses. Verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And yet Israel had become so blinkered, so focused on just following this path, that they forget where it's supposed to be leading them. Not only that, they were so convinced that obeying the law was how to be saved that they didn't want to be told any different. Verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They weren't prepared to accept God's way of righteousness. They're so convinced they can be righteous if they can just obey every single law that Moses ever gave. And they don't want to listen to the gospel message that says, no, that was just a picture. It's by putting your faith in Jesus you'll be saved. Imagine following a careful diet for years and years. And you're convinced that it's this diet that's keeping you healthy. In fact, if you hadn't been following this diet, you probably would have died years ago. You're so convinced of this particular diet. And then one day, some junior colleague tells you that recent research has completely discredited that diet that you're on, that it leads ultimately to liver failure. Now, I don't know if there is such a diet, but let's just imagine. And this, well, you don't want to hear it. What does this beer-drinking, chip-guzzling upstart know about diets? You don't want to know. And that's what the majority of Israelites were like. They were so focused on obeying the law, so convinced that they could be righteous if only they could obey it all, that they just don't want to listen. But you know, it's not just law-obsessed Israelites who think they know. Much of us, none of us likes to listen, do we? Our culture and our pride, they combine to tell us that we can decide for ourselves. We can sort ourselves out. And so I challenge you, are you listening to the word of Christ? Are you submitting to his way of righteousness? Listen if you want to know how to be saved. Listen. That's our responsibility. We can't blame God. We can't say God hasn't chosen me. How do you know? What you need to do is listen. Listen to this gospel message, to this way of righteousness. Well, let's consider that way of righteousness now in our third heading. We've seen we should pray if we want people to say, be saved. We need to listen if we want to know the way of salvation. Now, thirdly, believe if you want to be saved. Believe. You see, what is God's way of righteousness that he calls us to submit to? Look at verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew as well as Gentile. Everyone who believes. It's what Israel should have seen all along. They should have seen it from their law, from their history. And so Paul, in verses 5 to 8, he's showing them from their own law. In the Old Testament, the laws of Moses, he's showing them this. Verse 5. Moses wrote about this. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And Moses, there in Leviticus, is telling the people that if they want to stay in the land, they mustn't forget, or the Canaanites, they need to obey God. The person who does these things, that is, these laws, they will live by them. That's how they will be blessed by God. That's how they remain long in the land. They had to obey. But of course, they failed to obey. Repeatedly, again and again, they disobeyed, they rebelled against God, and in the end, they were exiled, they were chucked out of the land. The law couldn't save them. Over hundreds of years, with all the help that God could give them, with prophets, with different help, that good kings, still they would not follow. The law was powerless to save them. They ought to have seen from their history that they needed a Messiah. They needed a Savior. And this is the first thing we need to grasp. You know, do we think that we can somehow make ourselves good enough for God? Surely, none of us claims to be perfect. We need Jesus. I hope every single one of us here this morning acknowledges that in our hearts. We need a Savior. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to have eternal life, we need a Savior. And Israel should have seen that from their law. That trying to be perfect by obeying the law just does not work. And then in verses 6 to 8, we have a quote from Deuteronomy 30. Verses 11 to 14, and perhaps, Steve, do you mind just shutting the door there, because it'll start to get noisy in a minute. Thank you. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'll read verses 11 to 14, and Paul quotes from these verses. Thank you, Steve. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us, that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. So Moses is using very graphic imagery here, saying, look, here's the law that you need to obey. Here are God's commands. You've got it. They're in your heart. It's in your mouth. You know it. You don't need someone to go all the way up to heaven to get it for you. You don't need someone to cross the sea or go to the depths of the sea in order to get this law for you. It's near you. It's there. And Paul quotes from this back in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 8. Let me read them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into a heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart. To ascend into heaven or descend into the deep in order to get the message, God's law, that would be difficult, but it wasn't necessary. God had brought the law near to the people. And so too, the gospel message was not something that was difficult for them to grasp. It had been brought by Jesus. He'd come from heaven. No need to go up into heaven, as it were, to make him come down. He's already come down. No need to go into the depths. Jesus has already gone into the depths and been raised again. No need to go down there to find this message. The gospel is already here. It's near. It's in your mouth, even in your heart. But you need to believe it, because it's a message of faith. Verse 8. Well, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. And I think the message is quite simple here. The point is, the gospel is not complicated. It's not too difficult to understand. Don't say, oh, someone needs to go all the way to heaven to tell me what God really wants me to do. No, he's told you. Don't say, oh, someone needs to experience death. And no, Jesus has experienced death and he's come back and he's told you what you need to do to be saved. It is not complicated. It's not a mystery. A child can understand the gospel. Think of a child who's in danger. A child, when they realize they're in danger, they may cry. They may cry out for help. And if someone comes along and offers to help, that child willingly accepts. There's no thought of that child thinking, oh, I'm sorry, I can't accept your help. I need to earn it first. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? What child is even going to think of that? What child is going to think, oh, I'm not sure I could pay you back afterwards? You're in a burning building and a child is there at the window crying for help. And someone comes with a ladder and the window's open. The child says, well, I can't come down. I won't be able to pay you for this. It's nonsense, isn't it? The child gladly accepts that help. Are you willing to do the same? Don't think I'm not worthy. Don't think, well, God could never save me. I'm not worthy. As if you needed to make yourself worthy first. Of course you're not worthy. That's why you need saving. None of us ever will be worthy. But are you willing? Are you willing to trust Jesus? If you want to be saved, you need to believe. You need to trust. That's the constant message that we have. Verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You are included in that everyone. However worthy or unworthy you may feel, if you put your faith in Jesus, you will receive this gift of God's righteousness. You can't get better righteousness than God's righteousness. And if you are clothed with that righteousness, how does God see you? He sees you as perfect. Think of the gospel. You receive it by faith. The righteousness that is by faith, verse 6. And then here at the end of verse 8, the message concerning faith. Do not think somehow your performance, the way you live, is going to make you any more worthy of receiving God's salvation. Because that's to rely on works. Oh yes, Having been saved, we want to serve God. We're not antinomian. We're not against law. Yes, we're no longer under the law of Christ, but we still obey God's commands. So we're not under the law of Moses anymore, but we're still under the law of Christ, obeying God's commands. But to be saved, it's simply putting your faith in Jesus. It's that child in that burning house, and Christ comes on that ladder and says, "Come, I'll take you home. Will you go? Will you trust him?" It's as simple as that. It's saying, "Thank you, Lord," and throwing yourself into his arms. That's all it is to become a Christian. That's the wonderful joy of the gospel. Have you done that? Have you thrown yourself upon Jesus Christ and accepted his offer of salvation? Let's pray.